Hear people talk about the Laodicean church age. It's a mess. Laodicean church age, it's dead. It's lukewarm. And that's true. And it is the last church age before the rapture, which sadly didn't happen at 6 o'clock yesterday afternoon, if you were up on any of that stuff. Not that I thought it was, but I wouldn't have minded if the guy had been right. That would have been fine with me. We'll talk about that some this evening. Rapture didn't happen, but that doesn't mean tax-exempt form. How did that get in there? Yeah. I think that has to do with the building in Baysville. Okay. But it doesn't mean that the Laodicean church age is without its heroes, if we can say that word. And I use that word selectively. I'm not big on having heroes. There's nobody we should idolize. American Idol is the mentality of America today. More people know who's on that show than they know about the names of biblical history. They know who won or who should have won or who they wanted to win or who they thought should win and gather around the TV to watch that junk and don't read their Bibles and don't know biblical characters. And so we're trying to remind ourselves of people that we ought to know about and not the ones that we do know about. And so we're studying these different lives. Men and women, we studied Fanny Crosby last week. Men and women whose lives ought to challenge us in our faith to love the Lord Jesus Christ. The early ones that we saw, again, Ignatius, Polycarp, Wycliffe, a lot of those fellows we looked at gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Many of them were put to the stake. They were martyrs at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church through the Roman secular institutions. They were put to death for their faith, and that ought to be a challenge to us. We don't have to worry about that, at least not right now in the nation we live in. But that doesn't mean around the world that people aren't having to make that same kind of sacrifice. And so it ought to be a challenge to us that in the areas that we think are persecution, that we ought to be able to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. Two other fellows, and we're coming again into our times, so to speak, at least into the 1900s, the 20th century. And the first fellow we'll look at today is one known as Billy Sunday. And a name that we all should know and know well. William Ashley Sunday was born November 12th in 1862 in a log cabin in Ames, Iowa. His father was a Civil War soldier and died when Billy was only 5 weeks old, leaving his mother as a widow with several children. When Billy was 9 years old, he and his brother were sent to live in an orphanage. And so a rough upbringing. You know, we talk a lot of times, well, your environment determines what you are and who you are. No, it doesn't. The Lord determines what you are and who you are and how much of yourself you give to Him. Here's a guy that by environment had every reason not to succeed. Lost his father at 5 weeks, put into an orphanage. Could have just got lost in the system or anything like that. While he was in high school, he excelled in baseball. He was not a good hitter, even in the major leagues. I think he was like a 259 hitter, something like that. He was not a great, not necessarily a great fielder, but he was fast. In fact, when he was playing Major League Baseball, they had him race against the other second fastest or the other fastest player, and Billy Sunday beat him by a good margin. He was fast, and so in his eight-year career in baseball, that was his thing was speed on the base passes. Paths. And so in 1883, he began playing professional baseball. Back then it was called the Chicago White Stockings, and they were in the National League, not the American League, the American White Sox, the Chicago White Sox. And he began playing in 1883, 3 years later, during an off day during the 1886 season. He and some of his fellow players were out on a night, and they were drinking. And as they were all hanging around together, they went to sit on a street corner. And right out there at the middle of the street was a fella out preaching, a street preacher. And a bunch of ladies were out there singing. And Billy Sunday recognized the songs that his mother used to sing before he was 9 years old and sent off to an orphanage. And those songs got his attention. Big, big, tough living 20-something-year-old baseball player, professional baseball player, but hearing the songs that his mom sang at home when he was a kid just pierced his heart. You never know what happens in the lives of children like that. You know, Brother Jay will give us testimony many times about how he used to get up every morning and hear his mom singing in the kitchen making breakfast and singing hymns and different things. And here was a fella that had drifted away from that. But when he heard those songs, that was the thing that came right back to his memory, that seed that was planted in youth. And he heard that, and they came over. They saw these players sitting there, and somebody came over and invited them to come into the rescue mission. The other players scattered. They got out as fast as they could, but Billy Sunte, something, we could say something, quote-unquote, lured him into that rescue mission. And there, an older lady named Mrs. Sarah Clark was able to take a Bible, and at first, Billy Sunte resisted it, tried to come up with arguments, but the Spirit wouldn't let him, and just pierced his heart, convinced him, and he got saved. There in 1886 at the Pacific Garden Mission, which is still in existence today. If you ever listen to the radio program Unshackled, that comes from the Pacific Garden Mission, and they still have a very active ministry in Chicago. Not the same building they were in back then, but the same kind of work. So they were out drinking, they came upon preaching and singing at the Pacific Garden Mission. Billy accepted the invitation to go inside, and there was led to the Lord by Mrs. Sarah Clark. Though he played in the National League for five more years, he went out and played for a couple of other teams. After he played for the White Sox, he was traded to other teams. He played for five more years. He quit baseball in March of 1891 and became the assistant director of the YMCA. Now, you know, when you and I hear that in the 21st century, that doesn't make much sense to us. But you've got to remember, if you've ever read the history of the YMCA, you know, as young men's Christian Association, you know, they're trying to get rid of that whole thing now, that acronym for it. But back then, the YMCA was based on preaching the gospel. They would put up homeless people on Saturday nights and give them food and give them a place to take a shower and require them to come to the chapel service on Sunday morning. And that's who Billy Sunte went to work for. Not because it was a exercise gymnasium or not because of the kids' programs, but because their main objective back then was preaching the gospel. That's how it was founded. That was the purpose for it. There were the YMCAs and then the YWCAs, which I don't think even exist anymore. They've made them all into one, and now when they say YMCA, they got something else for the C in there. I forget what it is. But they've you know, when we read that in here, we think, what? Well, he left that so he could preach the gospel. He quit professional baseball to become an assistant director for the YMCA under a fellow named J. Wilbur Chapman. Now, we're not going to take a look at his life, but he would be one of those heroes of faith also, a great evangelist and a great preacher of that day. And Billy Sunte went to work under him for 3 years and was trained under J. Wilbur Chapman, who did the main fundraising for the YMCA. He would go out and preach revivals. Money would be given to fund the YMCA. Again, back in those days, we've seen it with J. Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson. Churches did not support missionaries. Churches did not support the YMCA. Funds were raised at evangelistic meetings. Rich people were approached to do it. But it's not until later in our era where churches got into the thing of supporting missionaries. And it works a lot better that way, not being dependent on some rich heir or somebody that's going to pass off the scene soon. So that we've developed a system that works better. But that's how they did it back then. J. Wilbur Chapman was the director. He would go out and hold revivals. He would raise money for the YMCA. Billy Sunte went to work for him for $84 a month. Now, that doesn't sound like much now, and it wasn't much then. Playing baseball at that point, he was making $300 a month for Chicago. When he said he was going to resign, when he told them they were going to quit or from the National League, they said, we'll give you $400 a month. The Cincinnati Reds came along and said, we'll give you $500 a month. And he turned all those offers down to take $84 a month because that's what God had called him to do, to work with the YMCA and to preach the gospel. In fact, 3 years after he retired, 3 years after he quit, the Pittsburgh Pirates offered him $2,000 a month. That's not bad money even today. $2,000 a month to come back to play baseball, 3 years after he had quit playing. And so all those offers came, but he turned that down. He knew what God's calling. Money did not lure him. He knew what God had called him to do, and he didn't care about that. He knew God would provide for him, and so he went on and went with his ministry. In 1896, Billy Sunte took his acrobatic feats to the platform as he began his calling as an evangelist. Again, we talked about speed being his main characteristic when he was playing baseball. He used those natural abilities in the pulpit. Billy Sunte was known. Remember I told you Abraham Lincoln said that when he hears a preacher, he likes to think he's swatting bees. You know, he likes to see a preacher that's animated and going doing all that. Billy Sunday would have pleased Abraham Lincoln completely. He not only swatted bees, he ran across the stage. He slid like he was a baseball player. He would slide up to the pulpit. He would stand on the pulpit. He'd take his jacket and wave it in circles. He picked up chairs and used them as props and everything. He was a very entertaining, if we want to use that word, a very entertaining evangelist. He got people's attention. He drew crowds. And so he used all those abilities, those natural abilities, to preach the gospel well up into his 80s. So he used all of those things. He took his acrobatic feats to the platform as he began his calling as an evangelist. His great revivals in some of America's largest cities not only resulted in thousands converted, but his bold preaching against alcohol, gambling, and dancing produced drastic changes in the cities themselves. Here's the difference, and I don't say this to slam Billy Graham. I believe that a lot of people got saved under Billy Graham's preaching. But to compare him as an evangelist to Billy Sunday, when Billy Sunday left the town was different. Not just the people that had gotten converted, but the whole town. Saloons closed down, bars closed down, movie theaters closed down when Billy Sunday went in and preached. All the dens of iniquity, if you want to call it that. All of these different things. When he got done, there was nobody coming in there anymore. And they sold those places and went out of business. That was the preaching of Billy Sunday and the effect that he had in Detroit, in Chicago, in New York, in Boston, in Los Angeles, all the big cities that he went to. And he just had that kind of effect. I don't think it's in here later, but it was Billy Sunday that led the charge for the 18th Amendment, which was prohibition, as we call it, which the history books will just tell you didn't work because they didn't want it to work. Had it worked, there would be no Mr. G's. Had it worked, there'd be no alcohol and all that kind of stuff. So they didn't want it to work because the government would lose too much money had it worked. So anyways, it's a very slanted, when you get the history books, you get a very slanted view of prohibition. Billy Sunday led the charge as an evangelist for that and was very much responsible. Everyone gives him credit for prohibition having been instituted back in that day where alcohol was completely outlawed. Just like marijuana or drugs are illegal today, back in that day, alcohol was illegal. You didn't see any orange plates with the red letters on them back in those days because it was illegal to produce it. Of course, you had the stills down in the hills of Kentucky and all that kind of, but there's illegal drugs even when it's not legal. And so it was going to be that way. And that's what they always point to. All the black market thrived and this and that. But what they don't tell you, take the statistics of those that were killed by drunk drivers back at that day compared to today, and it didn't happen because it was illegal. In case you don't know, I'd vote for prohibition today if they put it on the ballot, but that's never going to happen. So he preached against all those things. Here's what he said. I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I have a foot. I'll fight it as long as I have a fist. I'll butt it as long as I have a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it until I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. You can read a lot of the stuff that Billy Sunday said. And he said, I've got some quotes written in one of my older Bibles. He said, I don't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong. Now think about that. He said, but I'm on my way to glory. He was a Presbyterian preacher. He was not a Baptist, and so his doctrine did not line up with us. And on the doctrine of salvation, he preached it straight against sin and all that kind of stuff. But he didn't worry himself too much about doctrinal issues. And though we do more than that, I always thought that was a pretty good quote anyways. But those are the kind of things he said. It is estimated that he preached to over 100 million people and that 300,000 walked the sawdust trail to trust Christ. Now, they called it the Sawdust Trail because Billy Sunday would set up gospel tents everywhere he went. He'd put up their big tents, and then they would put sawdust down to keep the grass down, to keep the moisture out of the ground. They put sawdust down, and so that was called, he would call it hitting the Sawdust Trail. I talked to Mr. Kyle one time, and I can't remember if Mr. Kyle actually heard Billy Sunday in person. Mr. Kyle, of course, is 95 years old, something like that. But I remember talking. I think he might have heard him in person or was real close or something. And talked about those sawdust trails that people would go down. Homer Roadheaver. Remember we talked about Moody And he teamed up with Ira Sankey when his church burned down, and they became a great evangelistic team. Billy Graham, again, had George Beverly Shea. And if you ever want to hear some good music, just go on YouTube or something, put George Beverly Shea. Now, if you're used to today's music, it's not going to tickle your fancy at all. But if you like a big, powerful voice singing old-time hymns, George Beverly Shea will put chills up one arm and down the other one the way he sings those. But all these evangelists had a song leader, had somebody with them, and that complemented them and put these teams together. Billy Sunday had Homer Roadheaver, and they worked together and saw 300,000 walk the Sawdust Trail and trust Christ for salvation. Billy Sunday died of a heart attack on November 6th, 1935. So one of our heroes of faith. The next fella, and it's hard to pick favorites. You know, you read about these, and again, I recommend back at our library. Of course, our library is gone right now. They're all our books are boxed up, getting ready to move down to Bysville. But when we get the library set up down there, we've got biographies on all these guys, different books on them. And so, if one of these stories sparks an interest, you say, "Well, I'd like to learn more about Billy Sunday." I've got an orange book. I just remember what it's an orange book that says Billy Sunday. It's got a picture of him reared up like that, preaching on the front of it. And it's a good biography of him. But the next guy is J. Frank Norris, John Franklin Norris, born September 8, 1877, in Dadeville, Alabama. But the family moved to Hubbard, Texas when he was 11. His mother was a Christian. Kind of like Billy Sunday, got drawn back to the Pacific Garden Mission by hearing the songs that his mother used to sing. His mother was a Christian, but his father was a drunk. J. Frank Norris got saved when he was 13 years old at a Methodist revival meeting and was baptized at the Hubbard Baptist Church. At the age of 15, he was shot 3 times by horse thieves who attacked his father for testifying against them. Again, his father was a drunk, but he had testified against these horse thieves, and in seeking revenge, they came to kill his father, and in the meantime, at 15, while he was trying to defend his father, he got shot 3 times in the stomach and came very close to dying at that time. But his mother nursed him back to health and for 2 months prayed every day that God would spare him, because she believed God had called her son to be a preacher. And so she worked hard during that time of his life and nursed him and sang hymns by his bedside and read scripture to him, got him back on his feet at that point. From there, after graduating, he went to Baylor University. And from Baylor University, went on to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Same thing. Back then, it was a little better than it is now. He went on to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, where he was valedictorian of his class. So we're dealing with a smart man here. He pastored and wrote for some time. While he was in college in Kentucky, he pastored a small church. He wrote a monthly letter called the Baptist Standard. He put out a monthly newsletter that he wrote at that point in his life, and did all that until he accepted the call to the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, Texas in 1909. Can you imagine Texas in 1909? That had to be a different kind of life back then. So he went to Fort Worth, Texas, not really a big town, but one of the growing towns in 1909. And he says in his testimony that for the first 2 years of his ministry, he was a proper minister. He spoke at all the Lions Club and the Eagles Club. He was a well-respected pastor of a fairly large Baptist church, and he played the part and got all the accolades and the free meals and the nice suits from the guys, you know, the tailor in town and all that. And he just fit the part for 2 years of the proper minister of a big city church. But then he was invited to go up and preach back in Kentucky from one of the sons of one of his professors there in Kentucky. Invited him to come and preach a revival meeting. And when he got to that revival meeting, he had what he called a burning bush experience. You remember Moses at the burning bush and talking to God. He called it his burning bush experience in Kentucky, where God just told him he was wasting his life trying to be a proper minister. And God called him to go back down there and preach like he'd never preached before. And so he caught that fire while he was preaching that meeting in Kentucky. When he went back to Texas, he was a different man. I mean, such a different man that it shocked his church. When he got back there for 2 years, they'd had this nice, formal, proper preacher preaching his messages, behaving himself, doing all this kind of stuff. He wasn't no Billy Sunday sliding across the platform. And for 2 years, he'd been the perfect pastor of a church, of a big city cultured church. When he got back, he wasn't the same man anymore. And, we don't have time in one little paragraph to put all that in there. But you read his biography, and his people just went into shock. And to be honest with you, he purposely put them into shock. I remember one time when the church, when his church got real big, I mean thousands of people, and some homeless people would come in, and all the well-dressed, well-to-do people would make sure that they spread out so that the homeless couldn't find a place to sit in the pews anywhere. J. Frank Norris noticed what was going on, and he called them down to the front, and he took some potted plants that were down here, and he dumped the flowers out, turned the pot upside down, and had the homeless people sit right up in front on top of those pots. And he did it on purpose. That was just his style. This was not the preacher they had the first 2 years. And there were several occasions where they tried to vote him out of the church. They tried to run him out of the church. But obviously a man like that isn't going to go anywhere. And he just continued on, continued preaching. After 2 years as a proper minister, he had a burning bush experience while preaching a revival meeting in Kentucky. When he returned to Texas, his preaching and ministry changed. He became a sensational preacher, advertising and promoting his sermons like never before. I remember reading one story. He was driving to the church. This was well into his ministry. He was driving to the church there in Texas, and he came across an automobile accident. And the cause for the automobile accident was drunk driving. And he happened upon it, and I've read newspaper accounts to verify this. It's not a made-up story. As he stopped at the accident, he saw the liquor bottle that had been busted and about half of it left sitting there, and part of one of the people's brains actually resting inside that bottle. He snuck over there and picked it up. He took it to church with him. He put it on the communion table. And he preached against the sins of alcohol that night. That's when we say he was a sensational preacher. He was a sensation. You say, boy, those cultured people probably had a hard time with that. Yeah, well, there's some cultured people today that have a hard time with that. I mean, I don't know. We might all have a little bit of a hard time. But he that's just his style of preaching. That's how he went at things. And it was very controversial. He was known as the most controversial preacher of his day because of doing things like that. But at the same time, you can bet it drew crowds. You know, he didn't have to have a praise team. He didn't have to have, interpretive dancing and all that in his church. All he had to do was preach. And people came from all over the place to hear what was going to happen next. He would advertise. His Sunday morning sermons were pretty tame. But every Sunday night, he would advertise his sermon on topics like that. And people from all over the place would flood into that place. Even big-name preachers. And even those that didn't really care for him would come. I remember one newspaper guy came wanting to write a scathing attack against Billy Sunday. And he didn't get converted, but by the end of the service, he was a fan. He hadn't trusted Christ, but he came in purposing to write something negative. And when he saw the crowd and the enthusiasm and the sincerity of the preacher, he couldn't write anything negative against it. So there was a great, great thing going on at that church. He became known as the fighting fundamentalist and the Texas tornado. Those were his nicknames. He preached vehemently against liquor, prostitution, which was a big problem in Fort Worth at that time. In fact, he would say one time, Sunday night's message on the 10 biggest devils in Fort Worth. And he would name the owners of the parlors, the prostitution halls and stuff like that. Just name them publicly in front of everybody. He got people mad. But he got attention and he always preached the gospel. He preached against liquor, prostitution, gambling, communism, and Catholicism. Boy, what a combination of things to preach against. And he'd preach against all of them. You say, why is Catholicism in there? Well, if you know history, you go back again to the founding of our country. And our founding fathers were scared to death of Catholicism. They had come from England. They'd come from the reign of Bloody Mary. They'd come from nations where Catholicism, when it took control, it eliminated all opposition. And when the 13 colonies were first set up, you read the original state constitutions of those original states, And it will specifically say that anybody elected to office, anybody that's going to hold anything, has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only for salvation. Many of them said no acknowledgement given to popes. They were afraid of Catholicism. Billy Sunday got down there to Texas, and of course the movement to go west in America had happened, and he had the same thing there. He saw a conspiracy because the city government was doing things for the Catholic Church they were not doing for the Protestant churches of that town. Showing favoritism, giving money, giving government grants, buying properties at 10 times their value so that they could give that much more money to the Catholic Church. And he preached against that stuff. And again, you can imagine it wasn't popular. And he crossed a lot of people along the way. And in fact, one of them was a fellow named D.E. Chips. And Dexter Chips was on the city commission, and his friend was the mayor who was getting blasted. And D.E. Chips told J. Frank Norris, he said, "I'm going to kill you." And he literally and verbally threatened him. Well, there's a day that D.E. Chips went to J. Frank Norris's office and confronted him. And now the stories from what happened from that point on are varied and different, but the result was the same. J. Frank Norris, in his own office, pulled his gun out of his desk and shot D.E. Chips and killed him. He was taken to court. The mayor, of course, thought this was the prime way to get rid of this guy. They thought they'd throw him in jail. He was acquitted. He was found not guilty. He was found to have done it in self-defense. But that was the life of J. Frank Norris. His church was burned down twice. Both times the city tried to prove that he had done it himself to get the money out of it. One time his house had been burned down. They tried again to say he had committed arson. He was not a friend of the local authorities there. One time a guy said, he said, "If I could find J. Frank Norris, I'd shoot him right now." J. Frank Norris heard the guy was downtown yelling that. He went downtown. He went down there. He took a newspaper. He stood with his back to the guy that was yelling to give him a good target. And he just stood there and read the paper till everybody told the guy, "Well, there he is standing right there." And the guy backed down and went away. Another time, there was a bunch of groups saying they were going to hang him. And he went out there and confronted them face to face. Said, "Here I am. What are you going to do?" He just wasn't afraid of anybody. He was something else. All right? As a result, his church building was burned twice. His house was burned once. Several death threats were issued against him. He even shot a man in self-defense in his office at the church. He led his church out of the Southern Baptist Convention as they were going into liberalism. This is in the early 1900s, by the way. As they were drifting into liberalism, the seminary he went to was the seminary of the Southern Baptists. And he saw their direction of Darwinism going. He saw their doctrines or their belief in the inerrancy of the Scriptures falling by the wayside. Now, to grant the Southern Baptist Convention some credit, they have rebounded since that day. They are a lot more conservative when they are back then. They fought a battle within their own ranks 10, 20 years ago, and the conservatives won out. And so they went in the right direction. Still don't recommend the Southern Baptist Convention. But they did have some things going on. But he pulled his church out of it. He began back then what we now know as the Baptist Bible Fellowship out of Springfield, Missouri. That started in Texas with J. Frank Norris. Now after a while, or maybe I got it backwards. No, he started the World Baptist Fellowship. And then after a while, some guys withdrew from that and started. That's how Baptists increase. They just split and divide. They're like little cells. They split and divide. So all these things came out. But all that had their roots with J. Frank Norris. My pastor, during my time at Maslin, Dr. Cummins, had gone to J. Frank Norris's school. Harold Henniger, that started the Canton Baptist Temple, one of the biggest churches in that area, went to J. Frank Norris's school. He had an effect on a lot of those. Anytime you go into a church and you find it named Temple, most of the time, not all the time, Newark is Temple, isn't it? Newark. Okay, they're an exception because he went to Midwestern. All right, but most of the times you go Maslin Baptist Temple, Canton Baptist Temple, Akron Baptist Temple. That was something that J. Frank Norris did. His followers kind of did that. The reason is, look on here. In 1935, he accepted the call to Temple Baptist in Detroit, Michigan. That's where the Temple came from. A lot of these guys started the Maslin Baptist Temple. Canton Baptist Temple, Akron Baptist Temple, Cleveland Baptist Temple. That influence started a lot of that stuff back then. He pastored in 1935 the Temple Baptist in Detroit, Michigan. What a shame. You ought to see that church today. It is a mess. There are so many, So many good preachers of young men that came out. G. Beecham Vick pastored it after Norris for several years. The Bartletts, if you're familiar with the Bartletts that pastor up in the Detroit and Toledo area, are grandsons of Vick. They're good guys, all of them. But the Temple Baptist in Detroit is not even called Temple Baptist anymore. It's some Riverside mess kind of, you know, contemporary, emerging, all that kind of stuff. It's the church has died and it's dwindled in number. I remember going to it. I got saved years later, but I remember going to it when I was up home in Michigan. And just a gigantic church with a big congregation. A.V. Henderson was the pastor back then. It was on its way kind of down at that point. But just a great work. And J. Frank Norris pastored that and the church in Texas at the same time for 16 years. He would take a plane or a train back and forth. Can you talk about his frequent flyer miles? They had it back then. Back and forth all the time. For 16 years he pastored in both churches, having a combined membership of 26,000 people. They were the two largest churches in America at the time that J. Frank Norris was preaching. Sensationalism, yes. Drawing crowds, controversial. But 26,000 people. And there are old timers today. Again, you got to be in your late 80s or 90s to remember J. Frank Norris anymore. But there's still some people around that remember him, especially up in the Detroit area. J. Frank Norris died in Florida on August 20th, 1952, at the age of 74. Again, I would recommend any books. Louis Entsminger was Norris's Sunday school administrator for a number of years down in Texas and wrote probably the best book. It's called The Inside Story of J. Frank Norris, or Inside Story of First Baptist of Fort Worth. And a lot of the stuff I just shared with you that's not on there, I remember from reading that book 25, 30 years ago. I remember where I was when I read it and all that kind of stuff, because that book just stuck with me. It was very impressive. So if you get an inkling, that book, again, is in our library, and you can read that, J. Frank Norris. All right, our time is up this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the testimony of these men. Father, the challenge that their lives bring to ours. Father, difficulties and obstacles they faced in life, and yet by the grace of God stepped over and continued on and had great lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in our limited sphere. Help us in our areas of service to be just as faithful as they were. God, our names might never be recorded or known by people for years to come. And yet, Lord, you want us to be faithful. You want us to be like these men. You gave us a list of those in Hebrews 11 as examples for our faith. And, Father, we look at these as the same thing. Not for sainthood, Father, not for idolatry, but simply to be a challenge for us to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. We pray you'd bless our morning service. Those that come to join us, bless us with your presence and power. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.